Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Give heed to the reading of God's Word. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope, believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. Father, as we come to this passage, give us ears. Give us that open heart that the Spirit might speak to us and that we might rest in Christ, that we might hear that consolation and that promise of righteousness of faith, righteousness that comes from faith and not rest in any work of our own. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So again, Paul is continuing this proof, as you will, that the just shall live by faith. That the righteousness that is necessary to dwell with God forevermore comes apart from works of the law. As I mentioned last week, the human heart is prone to perverse inventions. As Solomon says, God made man upright, but he has sought out many inventions. Now, I hope as we're going through this, you're starting to think, boy, Paul seems to be repeating himself. Because guess what? He is. And why is Paul repeating himself? Because your stiff neck wants to take credit. What did we just sing? Not to us, O Lord. We need that command from the Psalms because we continually seek to sneak back in our own works. I ran across that quote this morning. I think I read it in Sunday school of, you know, the person who says that after they have committed some sin, oh, I don't think I'm saved anymore, thought they were saved by their works. Now, they would never say that, but what that thought says is, well, when I was good, I was saved. I'm no longer good, so therefore, salvation is no longer of grace in that case. God didn't call you because you were good. He called you because he chose you according to his good pleasure, and he gives you Christ's righteousness so that you might be saved. God has given the only sure way to heaven, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the perversions of the human heart seek out some work whereby it can come nigh unto God. Yet God knows man's deepest need is not a way unto God, but a mediator between God and man who will grab you by the scruff of your neck and draw you and bring you nigh unto God. So Paul is not belaboring this because he wants to, but because you need it. You need this point belabored because it doesn't matter if you are outside of Christ and he's calling you, it's not of works. If he's called you and you're in Christ, you know, Paul will say in Galatians, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Did you come to Christ by works of the law or by hearing with faith? By hearing with faith. Foolish Galatians, having begun by faith, you think you're now going to continue by works? That's not gospel. Some of those inventions that Paul has already refuted in our, so far is that Abraham was justified by works. And what was the proof he gave that he was not justified by works? It's the scripture from Genesis that everybody should have memorized, written on the inside of their eyelids almost. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So that was the early parts of this chapter. It says, well, Abraham wasn't justified in works. He was justified by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. By, through. Remember, theology is in the prepositions. Martin Luther. Then Paul, after dealing with that load of malarkey, Paul mustered the testimony of David, that he who justifies the ungodly is the one who blesses, and the one who is justified from his ungodliness is done so by faith. So we see, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. For God forgives, covers, and imputes not sin to those who believe in the Lord, but righteousness. He imputes your righteousness to you, Christ's righteousness to you. Okay, so that mode, that false path has been covered up and ended. So then he moves on to circumcision. Abraham was saved by circumcision. What did he use to overthrow that lie? Order of operations. 15 years. To say that Abraham was justified by circumcision is post hoc ergo propter hoc. No, it's actually pre hoc ergo propter hoc. This happened first. He was justified by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, 15 years before he was circumcised. What happens later can't cause what happened earlier. Yes, I know in some people's messed up thought, it doesn't matter. As Joseph Alain wrote, Ananias and Sapphira and Simon Magus were baptized as well as the rest. How many make a mistake here, deceiving and being deceived, dreaming that effectual grace is necessarily tied to the external administration of baptism? So all who were baptized, I mean, he goes on to say, if that's the case, then we just go out with basically, now he's writing in the 1600s, so he's not going to say it this way. We just need to go out with super soakers and just splash everybody with water and say they're baptized, and it'd be that easy to get everybody into heaven. So Paul is now going to turn to the next one, that salvation is through ordinary generation. It's through biology. In other words, it's an ethnic thing. If you're right ethnicity, you're good. Unfortunately, I don't think anybody in here cuts the mustard on this one. For all the various mutts in here, but he's saying even still, even those who through ordinary generation descended from Abraham, not all of them were saved. We read the nice list of nations. Now, Egypt is not descended from Abraham. But what about Edom? They're circumcised. Sons of Esau. Whose father was Esau? What was Esau's father's name, Isaac. Who's Isaac's father? We're not going to spend much time with Edom, but we are going to spend some time with Ishmael tonight. So as we look at this, we need to see that the promise to you is not through biology, it's through faith. So our outline this evening is heirs of the world by faith, law produces transgression, and father of many nations. So heirs of the world by faith, the law produces transgression. Actually, it's law, not even the law. So law produces transgression. And three, father of many nations. So let's think about the heirs of the faith, of the world by faith. Now, it's interesting. In Hebrew, the word for land and the word for world are the same. Eretz. So if you want to talk about that particular spit of land that sits between the sea and the river, You say ha'aretz, means the land. But it's still there. But Paul is drawing on this threefold promises to Abraham in the covenant that God made with him, and the promises he'd made even before that in Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, God promised Abraham that he would be Abraham's God and his children's after him. He then promised him a place for him to dwell, a land, and he promised him offspring. But as we think about the land, it was always provisional. I mean, so at what point did they inherit the exact spit of land described in to Abraham in Genesis 12? It's a trick question. They never did. Even when they come to the land in Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua, some of them stay on one side of the river, others on the other side of the river. And so you have this ongoing thing. But this land becomes a provisional promise of a much wider thing. So that when you get to Matthew 28, where do we go? We go to the whole world. Go into all the world, baptizing them, making disciples. And so we see a spread of the promise from a tiny spit of land as a provisional promise to the whole thing. And so as you don't stumble over when it says that, this whole idea that they would be the heir of the world. Well, in Hebrew, world, land, same word. And so Paul is using that larger understanding of it. There's no confidence in these promises apart from, now, different word, sounds very similar, word. You know, I think it's Bavinck has this saying, there is no, I'm going to miss it, so I shouldn't even say that much, but apart from a deep, abiding knowledge of God's word, there can be no confidence in his promise. This bathroom's open.
Oh.
But that you have this deep, abiding knowledge of God, where the word of God dwells richly in you, can you truly flourish in God's promises? The best antidote to your unbelief. Oh, does God truly love me? Well, the dunghill of your own heart is not the place to go reflecting on that. This is where you find the promises that you can dwell on by faith. So there is no confidence in God's promises apart from knowing his promises. If God has promised you something, but you're ignorant of it, it's a little hard to be confident in it. You don't need to jump just a little bit here and there. You need the whole counsel of God's word. So with this threefold promises to Abraham, God would be his God, the Messiah for his seed, and a place to rest his head, a passing knowledge will not do. Because a passing knowledge will not have the deep nuances that are there. I mean, you know, you have these people says, oh, they're going to get the land. Well, what do you do with the fact that he tells Jeremiah that if you were my signet ring, I'd cast you off and divorce you? Well, apparently something else is going on in these promises. You have to know them fully. When he tells Hosea that you have a child from your wife's whoredom and call her not loved. Have another child, say, not my people. Have another child. So you get the gist. You have to know it all and let it all sit there. But even when you think about you shall have a son and you shall have a people, think about it. Was Isaac an answer to that? Was Isaac an answer to that promise? That you'll have a seed after you? This is an argument. Yes, he was. Was he the answer? No. Matter of fact, the answer comes 1900 years later. Abraham had a field and a tomb as a deposit on the land. So Abraham never got that, but as we'll see later and in our chapter, and as it talks about Hebrews, he did not waver in faith. Now, when you want to deal with your wavering heart and think, boy, I'm not sure I'm stable and steadfast, do you have a son named Ishmael after these promises? Because that's wavering in faith. That's by that definition. But God doesn't count that as wavering in faith. It's sinful, but it's not wavering in faith. So as we think about Ishmael, we have the son of the bondwoman, Ishmael, who's not the promise. It says in Galatians, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." So Paul is doing something that we tend to be very uncomfortable with. He's doing an allegory. He's using Ishmael and Isaac in an allegorical sense to describe the freedom of the gospel versus the bondage of law. One came about by Sarah and Abraham seeking to fulfill God's promises. Well, God's promised to give us the children. He doesn't seem to be doing it, so he's not doing it the way we want. So here, let's try this. Now, before you get overly harsh on Sarah and her unbelief, it's easy for us, standing 4,000 years later, from her anguish, but we've all known barren women. And as the proverb says, there are three things that will not be satisfied, yea, four. And what's one of them? A barren woman. So let us remember, we have technology, all of this modern technology to try to do it. She didn't. So she brought about a different workaround. Surrogacy without surgery. In other words, take my slave woman and have a child through her. While few are content with full Pelagianism, this is semi-Pelagianism. God's promised it, so let's go. Let's do our best, and then God will bless our work. Even later, when God says, no, not him, I'll give you the son of the promise, he says, oh no, take my best efforts. Take Ishmael. He says, no, Ishmael is not. Semi-Pelagianism is as useful as nearly pregnant is to a barren woman. Semi-Pelagianism, do your best and God will take care of your rest, is as useful as nearly pregnant. Because why? Because it doesn't get you there. It deludes you into thinking, ooh, I'm doing good. No, it's grace and all of grace, or it's nothing. So, that's Paul in Galatians. And he's using the same type of logic, but he's going a little slightly differently. Here he identifies the true seed of Abraham, the true heir of the world. It is not the heir by law. It is by the righteousness of faith. The righteousness of faith in verse 13 lets you know that when he says law, so in verse 13 where it says, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. But it's getting at with law versus righteousness of faith. Law there is actually through works of the law. Righteousness from the law, or works from the law, as opposed to righteousness of faith. So he shortened it in that spot. He is shortening the full phrase for convenience. It is not the keeping of the law that leads one to being a son of Abraham. Rather, the son of Abraham is one, whether circumcised or uncircumcised, who walks in the steps of your father Abraham, while still uncircumcised, which means believing in the Lord. For the inheritance is passed on to the true son, not the sons according to the flesh. I mean, because remember, Abraham does not just have Ishmael from somebody else. What's it say in Genesis 25? And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. So Ishmael, Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua were not sons of the promise. Though they were biological sons of Abraham. Now, what's it tell you? Where did he send them?
East.
East.
And that's bad.
That's away from the presence of the Lord. So when Adam and Eve are sent out of the garden,
they head east.
They are sent out east, away from the presence of the Lord. When Cain slays Abel, where does he get sent to wander? East. When Abraham and Lot divide, Abraham says, you can go to the left or to the right. Well, when you're facing east, left is north, right is south. So go north or south. And where does he say he's going to go? I'm going to go east. And what's east of where they were? Sodom and Gomorrah. So going east shows he's sending them away from God. God thus established the true heir of Abraham, whom he would bless with the threefold promises of the covenant, that he would be their God, that he would be the progenitor of the seed that would go on to the Messiah, and the land. Remember, how much land did Abraham get when he was there, when he was alive? The field of Machpelah and the cave in it. It's a little hard to fathom how you're going to fit the star, you know, as many children as the stars of the heavens, or the sand on the sea in a little field. I don't care if it's a 500-acre field. It's hard to think that you'll fit them in there. It's not that big, by the way. God would be Isaac's God. He would be the ancestor through whom the Messiah would come, and the land was given to him. And then it was passed on to Jacob, not Esau. Then it was passed on to the 12 tribes, double portion to Joseph, but the heir would go through Judah. Why? Because Reuben, the firstborn, slept with the concubine, so he lost his prime of place. Simeon and Levi, because of their trickery at Shechem, lost their primacy, and so goes to the fourthborn, Judah. So it goes to the fourthborn and the 11thborn get the prime blessings from Joseph. Not that all of them aren't given that, but again, we're seeing that God does not pick according to the flesh. So it goes on from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah and on down to David, and from David on down to Christ. Jesus was born of Mary. And Joseph, as it was so thought, but he was not actually his father because he was virgin born. And so we see that the heir of the promise is one who comes not by works of the flesh, but through faith and the righteousness that comes through faith. But contrasting that, Paul then talks about how the law produces transgression. What's the easiest way to get somebody to do something?
Don't do it.
Forbid them. Don't walk on the grass. It's all a muddy mess and you're going to get all messy. And you have no desire to walk on that grass. But you see that sign, do not walk in the grass. And it's not just because you're independently minded in North Idaho. It's because you're descended from Adam and the corruption of your nature. God made man upright, but he has sought many inventions. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Just listen to that again. The law brings wrath. It's a stark proposition. Why does it bring wrath? because you are wicked, sold unto sin, corrupt in your whole nature from your conception. And even once you have been regenerated by the working of the Spirit and brought to life, you still have remaining corruption. It does not, so the law itself is good and spiritual, as Paul will say. The problem is you. The loss of original righteousness means that human nature sees any law, let alone the moral law of God, and it revolts. When you see a sign that says, don't do the thing you hate, you now have to do the thing you hate because you're not, he ain't the boss of me. That sign painter is not your boss. Doesn't matter how much you hate the thing. Nobody can tell me what to do. So the law brings wrath. It is not the Mosaic law, particularly, as some think, nor is it the covenant stipulations that Moses brought, particularly. It is the moral law that by your sin and rebellion makes you obnoxious to God's law. So God is perfect. And God cannot look on sin without necessarily, by his very nature, condemning and waging war against sin. So, again, what is sin? 14. That's right. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So the primary relationship of the object of God's wrath is a lawbreaker. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Notice God doesn't say, oh, I hate sin. He's listing sinners. He's listing those who do these things that are objects of his wrath, who cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and such were all of you, but you were justified. That's 1 Corinthians, Ephesians 2. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So what makes you to differ, Christian? Christ. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? Effectual application of it to his, by his Holy Spirit. And since you're there, Ross.
Which question? I didn't get.
That's going to be 20. That's going to be 30, isn't it?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. And then, so the next one, what is effectual calling 31?
Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel.
It will not do to suppose that you were unique and were not an object of God's wrath. Even cute little cuddly you, when you look at the pictures of you when you were a little tiny baby, think of Madeline this morning, were an object of God's wrath. Such were all of you until Christ called you and the Spirit united you to Jesus Christ, freely offered in the gospel. He's not going to save you because you're such a nice person, because you're not. You were selfish, prideful, and an object of God's wrath, who desired your own rule and reign and would not submit to God's law, nor indeed could you. And so God, who is altogether holy, could not but be wrathful to you. Well, it would be an error to attribute, to attribute to any one of God's attributes primacy over the others. There is a weight on his holiness that the others lack. You don't see anywhere where it says God is love, love, love. You don't see anywhere where it says God is mercy, mercy, mercy. You don't see anywhere where it says that God is holy, 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 except that. The only one you see, the thrice repeated emphasis, is that he is holy, holy, holy. For one born by ordinary generation, either God must deny his character and his, because his holiness is, so, is an essential attribute, or you and your nature must be destroyed, must be done away with. God cannot make peace with sin. Your sins are all the objects of God's wrath and curse. Well, they are the reason why you were an object of God's wrath and curse. And he will punish every sin to the uttermost. He cannot do otherwise without becoming an abomination to himself. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them are alike an abomination. So what did he have to do? He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. It's 2 Corinthians 5. I can't remember the verse number. So your sins had to be laid on Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin. How? By being your sin bearer. And how did you become the righteousness of God? By becoming the one who Christ's righteousness was imputed to it. So that's why we have this double imputation. So the law made you an object of God's wrath. But what is the law? So let's just do away with the law. You know, the argument would go. The law is the very nature and character of God. He can't do away with the law anymore than can he do with his away with his love, his constancy, his holiness, his eternity. They are who he is. That latter part of verse 15, for many years stymied me. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Because you start, so we're saying that those in Africa who'd never heard the law are fine. Because they can't sin because they don't have the law.
Written on their heart.
Think Romans 1. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and wickedness of man. For what was known about God was plain to them, and yet they suppressed that truth and unrighteousness. There is enough. God speaks, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. Day to day pours forth speech. So there is no place where the law of God is not proclaimed. Now, to be clear, those of you raised in the visible church have a much more, plain proclamation of it. But nobody is exempt. It didn't begin at Sinai. It didn't begin in the garden. It's who God is. Since the law of God is his very nature and character, the law is eternal, for God is eternal. The idea that the promises of God would be passed through ordinary generation just isn't going to hunt. It runs counter to a God who demands perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. And so he can't just have it happen willy-nilly. He does it himself. He comes upon a virgin, and he grants her conception apart from any other means than the work of the Spirit in him. So God, who is more interested in being worshipped and adored than he is about being liked or protecting the psychological health of those who rebel against his righteous rule will condemn all ungodliness. Oh, but that's so mean. It's only mean if you wish to continue in your debauchery. So this brings us back to the argument that Abraham is the father of many nations. What was his name when he was called? So up through Genesis 17, what's he called?
Abram,
which means exalted father. Then he becomes Abraham, which means father of multitude, father of many nations. And so it's not just, I mean, what we just listed just a few moments ago, several of the nations besides that which comes out of Isaac, Ishmael, Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua, are all nations that come from him and grow out of him. But yet, as we see, it is not those who are born by ordinary generation. It's those who, by faith, are his true descendants. So, you know, at this time when much silliness is being raised of from our dispensational brothers and sisters in Christ with their errors about Israel. We're going to get to it in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Not all Israel is Israel, but only those who are of faith. So, it's those who are circumcised who have faith in Jesus Christ who are justified. It's those who are not circumcised who have faith in Jesus Christ who are circumcised. And as Paul says in Ephesians 2, he's creating a new people. So before, you had Jews, you had Gentiles. Now you have those who are in Christ. The new nation is that with Christ as his head by faith. And so, as we think through this, and we think of all the manner and ways, because here's the thing with our dispensational brothers. They say, oh, you're trying to replace Israel. No, we're trying to call them so that they have true faith and not condemn them to salvation by the law, which your system requires. Because by works of the law shall no man be justified. So it's not a replacement. It's a calling to the truth of the gospel, which is? Christ died for our sins, which means that he has paid it all. And they, no less than we, have that hope. And so as we think about walking in the faith, though we were dead, he's brought us to life. And he calls us to life in him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have caused us to be raised up as that seed of Abraham, that when he saw the multitude of the stars and the grains of sand of the sea, that amongst that number you have chosen us to be included in those who by faith are descended from Abraham. But more than that, we thank you that you have adopted us and given us all the privileges of the sons of God. And so grant us stability in our trusting in Christ and not in our own devices. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.